As we turn to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Again, Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be looking this morning at, in verse 2, instruction about washings. But I'll read verses 1 to 3 and actually beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5 and reading through verse 3 of chapter 6 this morning. If you're using your pew Bible, you can find our text on page 1278. So hear now the living word of God. This is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. May the Lord bless the reading and now also the preaching of God's word. Again, as we're going through these opening chapters of Hebrews chapter 6, we're looking at each of the six, what the author calls foundation or elementary doctrines of Christ. And we've looked at the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Last week we looked at the laying on of hands, and this week we're going back to the previous phrase, instruction about washings. Now as we consider these six foundation principles, as the author to the Hebrews calls them, the common theme we'll be looking at in each is by God's will to maintain our foundation of instruction about washings. And we've had kind of that same theme, except just changed kind of what the foundation was. And so this week we're looking at this instruction about washings and a call to by God's will to maintain our foundation of this instruction. Now, as we consider that application, we'll be looking at two questions. First of all, what exactly are washings? And then secondly, how do these washings point us to Jesus? So going back to the first question, what are the washings that are talking about here? This is something that the author, writing to his audience, took for granted that they knew and they understood what exactly he was talking about. He simply said just instruction about washings. And so what are these washings? Well, there are several views of what is meant by this word. The first one, that it's talking about the broader group and thinking about each person that is baptized into the church. So each member of the visible church that has been baptized, that's why it's plural here. Or it could be that each person of the Trinity is referred to here. You're baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. Or some viewed in history that it was referring to some form of pre-baptismal washing that areas of the church did at one point. Or others viewed it throughout history as baptismal modes or equivalents. Now what does this mean? Baptismal modes or equivalents. Well, some held to the view that if there wasn't water available, that there were tears. You could be baptized in tears through sorrow. The example held up would be the thief on the cross who was never baptized with water, but he wept and pled for the Lord's mercy. Some held the view that it was a baptismal, referred to also the being baptized in blood, referring to martyrdom, giving of one's life. Calvin thought that baptism and the laying on of the hands kind of went together. You know, baptism is referring to what we've seen today of both adults but also infants, and then the laying on of hands as being those infants who are baptized and confirmed in their faith. Now, those are the various views very quick overview of what is meant here by washings. And the confusion comes about because of the plural there. It is in the Greek a word for baptism that can be used for baptism, but it's in the plural. But in the original language, it's different than the typical word that is translated for Christian baptism. It has the same root, but it's different. And it's often used in negative connotations. One example would be in Mark chapter 7, verse 4. In Mark chapter 7, we have this actually beginning in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" That's the same word there that's being used back in Mark of the word here of washings. Now, as we consider kind of that context, you know, we need to ask the question again, why is this book written? It's important for us to go back and look at why was this particular book put in the scriptures? Why did the Holy Spirit move this author to write this letter? Well, its original audience was predominantly Jewish Christians. And it was written to those who had that history of the teachings from the Old Testament. It was a bridge between the old and the new to those who received it. You know, we read in the book of Acts this morning about Paul going to Jerusalem and talking with James and the other elders. And there was real concern between James and the other elders concerning Paul, because the word they were hearing is that Paul was teaching all the Jews to abandon the law of Moses. That was the report that was coming back. But they also said that they sent out words of what those who were not originally Jews but Gentiles were to do. You see, in this phase of church history, in this age, in this time from the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to the destruction really of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there is this overlap of things that are going on. There is this transitional period, especially for the Jews, of having observed all of those Old Testament rites and rituals and a longing to hold on to them and to still observe them, while at the same time the Holy Spirit, through his apostles, was teaching what the church was to be doing from here on out. And you have this overlap of an age until the Lord, in his providence, removed the temple and brought it to nothing, signifying the end of that old system finally. But that's the foundation that is being spoken of here. All of those Old Testament, all of the Old Testament teachings, all that is going on from before Jesus came, even to the baptism of John the Baptist, this is what is being referred to as washings. We'll look at it in more detail in the second point, but I just want to read for you, first of all, from the book of Acts, chapter 18, in verses 24 and following. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. John the Baptist baptism was kind of the final of the Old Testament baptisms, but then also was the connection to what we have and Jesus gave us before he ascended. Being baptized into the name of Jesus, into its equivalent in the New Testament of the triune baptism of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So as we consider that what was being talked about here was these multitude of washings that were around the time of the first century in the early days of the church, what it points us to is this fact that the Old Testament is not something to be simply done away with, and is not something to be discarded, is not something just to be passed over. But the author of the Hebrews calls all of these washings as being part of the elementary doctrines of Christ. The Old Testament shows us and points us to Christ. The Old Testament and all of its system of sacrifices and washings and various things were all pointing us to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are in fact a part of what is called the elementary doctrines of Christ. So if we do not understand, if we do not dig into the Old Testament, if we continue to just ignore it or move past it, we're missing out on the foundation that needs to be laid as we come and seek to grow in maturity in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read these words: "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Even the Old Testament saints were saved by the same faith that you and I are saved by. They were saved by faith and looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one of God. And we are saved by faith and looking back at his accomplished work. Now, as we consider then the second question, how do these washings point us to Jesus? If they are a part of that foundation and that elementary teaching of Christ, how do they point us to Christ? Well, let's look at some of the washings that were instructed throughout the Old Testament. First of all, in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 to 21. In this portion of Exodus, God is giving instructions of what is to be made in the tabernacle. And this section is entitled, you know, in the little inserted titles there, the bronze basin. And in verse 17 of chapter 30, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." So we have this bronze basin that is made for the tabernacle, and its purpose was for Aaron and his sons to wash. To wash before they offered and ministered before the Lord. It was a symbol of them being clean as they themselves approached to minister. We also read in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 27 and 13, verse 54, as those sections of Scripture deal with leprosy, specifically leprosy of a particular clothing. See, when we hear the word leprosy, we think of that a physical condition, the human body. But when the Bible talks about leprosy, there was leprosy of our clothing. There was also leprosy of buildings. It was referenced an unclean spot that needed to be removed. And whether it's a clothing, whether it's of a human being, when something was cleansed to signify of its cleansing, they were to be washed and presented before the priests. We also read concerning the Day of Atonement in chapter 16, verse 4, 24, 26, and 28, the various washings, the various parts of the sacrifice. Also in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 6, a reminder that priests needed to be washed and clean before serving. And then in Numbers chapter 17, verse 7, as connected to the sprinkling of hyssop and the blood of a red heifer and all of these things to signify the cleansing of the people of God, these were the washings that were to happen in the Old Testament. But we also then read in chapter 36, 25 of the book of Ezekiel, these words. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. See, those previous Old Testament passages that all talked about and taught these washings that were to happen and take place, they were just external things. It was just the cleansing of the body, or the cleansing of a garment, or the cleansing of a home. And it really did nothing for the one that was cleansed outwardly. And what God shows us throughout the pages of the Old Testament, and he says explicitly here in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 and 26, is that there is a cleansing that needs to happen internally that water cannot do. It is his work. He is the one who must cleanse his people. He will cleanse us. He will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. But then it's immediately tied to the heart of the issue, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. How does God clean us? How does he cleanse us? How does he remove all the idols from us? He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new spirit. Because all of the idols that we bow in submission to have at their source and beginning our heart. And so that is what we need. We need a new heart. After the sermon, we'll be singing from Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, we read, and again, just to recount the history of this psalm, this is after David had been caught in his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. And after he is caught at some point, he writes this psalm through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice where I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. As David is confronted with his sin, and he is stricken to the heart concerning what he has done, and he has sinned in his sin against the Lord God, he cries out in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. This purging with hyssop, this cleaning that he asks of God, this being washed, I referenced earlier in the Numbers chapter 19 and in the red heifer that was used. And what God commanded in that instance was that this red heifer would be sacrificed and its blood would be mixed with water and to symbolize the purification of people and various things. Moses was to take a branch of hyssop and dip it in that blood and sprinkle. It was just to fling the blood that was on the hyssop on the people of God and on the things of the tabernacle. And in this way, what was sprinkled was sacramentally cleansed. It was a visible way of showing that what was done on the outward, that there was a spiritual reality on the inside that was hoped for. And that is what David is asking for. Not the outward sign, but the thing that is signified of a purified heart, of a right spirit. This is how God cleanses his people. Now, as we consider all of those washings and the need for cleansing that they were pointing to the people of God, this is also what John's baptism pointed people to. When he began his ministry, his cry as people came out to him, he cried out to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It wasn't just some outward motion that he was calling for, but he was calling for people to bow in humble submission before God, to confess their sins, and to show signs of repentance. And in conjunction with that, people were baptized. It's again showing the cleansing nature of what was required, the cleansing that is needed, the cleansing that God wants. This is why he responds to Jesus when Jesus comes to John to be baptized. John knows full well who Jesus is. He knows the perfection that stands before him. And so he asks, "Do you need to be baptized by me? I need to be baptized by you." But Jesus says, "Permit it. To fulfill all righteousness." You see, Jesus, not needing to be cleansed, not needing in any way to be cleansed of any sin of his own, was baptized to connect himself to us. And what I mean by that is to show his unity with us, to fulfill what was said of him, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. You see, not only was Jesus numbered with the transgressors when he hung upon the cross, but even from the beginning of his earthly ministry, as he went through and endured baptism, this outward sign of needing to be cleansed, he was from the very beginning aligning himself with his sinful people. We were all in need of his grace. And what a wonderful thing that our Lord and Savior has identified with us. He took on our weaknesses, as the author to the Hebrews has already said, but yet was without sin. And as Paul says, that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus does in fact baptize, but what does Jesus baptize with? John says that Jesus baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. And so we have clearly displayed in what Jesus teaches us the thing that is signified in what we have observed today and what was pointed to in these washings, this need of cleansing. How does that cleansing happen? It happens through the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not water that cleans us. It is not water that washes away our sin. But it points us to the truth that God is at work in His people through His Holy Spirit, and is His Holy Spirit that cleanses us and restores us. It is His Holy Spirit that gives us that new heart. It is His Holy Spirit that strengthens our will and gives us a right spirit or mind within us. The Holy Spirit is that promised gift that is pointed to in the sacrament of baptism. Now, we need to understand, and I read this in our Constitution this morning, that the thing signified, the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit upon His people, and the sign, baptism itself, are not tied together in time. You know, the apostles endured water baptism earlier than when they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Cornelius, a Gentile, that we read about in Acts chapter 10, as Peter was proclaiming the gospel to him, they started exhibiting the signs that God gave the early church of the Holy Spirit being given to His people. And then after they started exhibiting the signs of the Holy Spirit being given to God's people, then Peter says, "Where is water? We need to baptize these people." And the eunuch that one of the first deacons of the church witnessed to, Philip, he professed faith and then was baptized. And so we see, brothers and sisters, in the early church that the sign that is given and the reality that God gives is not tied together in time. The reality may come before baptism, it may come after baptism. And that is what we find in the book of Acts. But regardless of whether or not the reality, as with covenant children, most likely the baptism comes before the thing signified, or with adults, they don't receive the Holy Spirit upon being baptized, but they are baptized as showing signs of true repentance and coming to faith in Christ, having received the Holy Spirit who has been at work in them. The same is true regardless, that the sign points us to the cleansing that is needed. The cleansing that is needed, not by human hands, but by God Himself. As you consider this cleansing that is needed, you know, do we let small children clean themselves? You know, I've lost count of how many times I've had one of our small children come up to me and is like, "Well, you need to kind of go, you know, you missed a spot here," and they try to get it, but it's still not clean. Or our youngest has no ability to clean himself, whatever. And he's perfectly happy just spreading his messy hands wherever he may please. We, brothers and sisters, are in a very much small children of God. We cannot clean ourselves. We need something outside of ourselves to make us clean. We need the work of God. And this is what baptism points us to. All of the washings of the Old Testament all point to this mode of needing to be clean, of needing to be cleansed, of needing to be washed. But is a stain, no matter how much we might scrub, no matter how much we might scour, that we cannot get rid of. We can't do it. It is the work of our Heavenly Father. It is the Holy Spirit who really dives into the muck and mire of our sinfulness and removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He is the one who takes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and makes it effectual. He applies it to us. He is the one who takes the shed blood of Christ and cleanses us with it. He is the one who cleans us. It is our living God who does it. And so, brothers and sisters, when we observe baptism, as we've observed today, let us all remember that as we are in Christ, God has performed this work in us. The sacrament points us to this cleansing work of God. Let us hold fast to the truth that it is not we who clean ourselves, but it is our Lord and Savior, our Heavenly Father, it is God the Holy Spirit, who by His grace cleanses us. He makes us clean. Remember that, brothers and sisters. Maintain this foundation. It is a temptation for us to move beyond the receiving of Christ by faith and being cleansed by faith, to try in some way to make ourselves clean. But in whatever we think upon the muck and the mire of our own sinfulness, as David in Psalm 51 says, his sin is before me, before him. He constantly has it in view. Let us turn to our Lord God and remember his promises that through his work and the work of his Holy Spirit, he has made us clean. And so by God's will, maintain your foundation of instruction about washings. That is God who cleanses us and not we ourselves. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for cleansing us, for giving us your Holy Spirit, for removing our hearts of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, that we may hear the gospel and believe. But Lord, if there is anyone here or anyone listening in who does not yet know you, who is still in the muck and the mire of their sin, we pray for your cleansing mercies upon them. And may you bring them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.